Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do guide us through life and that your guidance is with us this morning in the form of your word. So we pray, please, that you'd enable us to hear your word carefully and to put it into practice. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the worst thing you could do with your life? Seth Gonzalez went pretty close. He was an ordinary middle-class kid with a happy family life who murdered his parents and sister at their home in Marsfield so that he could inherit the family property. He is now in Lithgow Jail serving 3 life sentences. It's difficult to think of a worse way to use your life than that, isn't it? But what did Jesus say is the worst thing that you could do? Have a look at the words from the gospel reading, Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck." Now that is fairly strong language, wouldn't you say? Jesus says it would be better to be thrown to the bottom of the sea than to cause one of his little ones to sin. In this case, the little ones are not just children, but any believer. And causing to sin refers to the idea of putting a stumbling block, doing something to destroy a person's faith, whether deliberately or just out of carelessness. According to Jesus, the worst thing you could do is destroy another person's faith. Why is this? Well, I think it makes sense, doesn't it? Because faith in Jesus is what saves us for eternity. So to do something to destroy a person's faith is not just to murder their physical body, but to murder or to attempt to murder their eternal soul. The Lord Jesus takes it incredibly personally when somebody does such a thing, because his little ones are precious to him. Now that idea of Jesus is what Paul takes up here in Romans 14. As we heard last week, Paul is dealing with the questions that arise from Jew and Gentile having come together in the Christian church, which is what has happened as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. This, remember, is about 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection that Paul's writing Romans. So it's the first generation church. There are certain food rules and calendar rules which most likely the Jewish background Christians felt that they were bound by, whereas the predominantly Gentile background Christians don't feel bound by these rules. And this difference of opinion was a source of tension in the church. Now, Paul has made it clear, he makes it clear in verse 14, which side of the difference he is on. "Nothing is unclean in itself," says Paul. So he makes it clear that mature Christians do not need to feel bound by these rules. But the difference of opinion persists. Who would have thought an authoritative pronouncement by the apostle doesn't always settle a dispute in the Christian church? Amazing. That was meant to be an attempt at a little bit of humor. You're still not laughing. Whoa! Tough crowd this morning. I'm seeing some smiles. All right, we'll press on. Chapter 14 is all about how they should handle this disagreement. And the first half of the chapter, which Andrew took us through last week, is about attitudes. So the weak are not to judge the strong, and the strong are not to despise the weak. This second half of the chapter is about deeds. And the segue is verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another," that's summarizing verses 1 to 12, "and instead make up your mind," or literally judge, "not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." So that signals the topic he's moving to, the topic of stumbling blocks. Let me first explain how this applies to the issue at hand in Rome, which is all about food. The second half of verse 14 says this: if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. That is, even though I might be mistaken and my conscience is placing a bigger restriction on me than it needs to, nevertheless, it would be a sin for me to eat what I believe is unclean. See, this is the dignity of our God-given conscience. Your conscience really matters. It is to be used and it is to be respected. And the gift of a conscience that God has given to every human being is just a sign of the dignity that God has given to humans. So if, for example, there is food that's been sacrificed to idols and my fellow Christian thinks it's wrong to eat that food, and then if I go ahead and eat that food in front of my fellow Christian who thinks it's wrong to eat, well, there are at least two possibilities. One is that my brother or sister is saddened and confused and discouraged in their own faith because of what they see me doing. So that's verse 15. Your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat. The other worse possibility is that they might be emboldened to eat the meat themselves, even though they think it's wrong to do so. And in that case, I have led them to sin against their conscience and to sin against God. So I have led them to act contrary to their faith. And remember the bottom of the sea thing. Woe betide me if I do that. Verse 15 says, if I do that, I am no longer acting in love. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Of course, I'm not acting in love. But worse still, I could be destroying someone for whom Christ died. Each one of us as a believer is the work of God. If you want to see the work of God, just look at the person who is nearby you in the pew. There's the work of God. There is a person who believes in Christ, which can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has saved this person at the greatest possible cost. And so if I become guilty of trying to destroy God's work, I should be shuddering with fear. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person's faith will be entirely shipwrecked. God is able to hold on to them. But if I have done something to damage God's work, God will take it personally. And to damage God's work just for the sake of food, I mean, that's dreadful, isn't it? And the trouble is, you see, when they talk about in the ancient world about food sacrificed to idols, what was the food that they used to sacrifice to the idols? It wasn't the kale. You know, it wasn't the carrots. It wasn't the quinoa that they were sacrificing to the idols. It was the lovely big leg of lamb, the part that you really want to eat. It's costly to miss out on. But by the same token, surely I should be willing to miss out on some meat for the sake of protecting the faith of my brother or sister. Lately in our family, we have been watching a few episodes of Seinfeld, the classic TV show from the 1990s. And in Seinfeld, there is a character called Kramer, who is always looking for what he can get. Every time someone has a misfortune, Kramer is looking to profit. So the man down the corridor is in a coma. And Kramer thinks, hang on, I lent him my vacuum cleaner. I need to get that back. Kramer is a wonderful comical creation because he is incapable of thinking about other people. It is always, what can I get? But in real life, you don't want to be a Kramer, do you? Let's not be so focused on what we can get. Let's not even risk damaging someone else's faith for the sake of our stomach. Remember, the big principle is not to put a stumbling block before someone else's faith. And it's not surprising that Paul makes a big deal of this, because Romans is all about justification by faith, isn't it? So for a Christian, their faith is like their primary tool. I mean, for the same reason that it would be cruel to attack a marathon runner in his legs or a pianist in their fingers, to attack a Christian in their faith is something that is quite unforgivable. Now, there are other examples of stumbling blocks that we should look out for. Some of them are done to us from outside the people of God. So this idea of a stumbling block in the Bible, it can include a non-Christian trying to trip us up in our faith. So, for example, perhaps the paradigm example in the Old Testament is in the book of Numbers, when the Moabites were afraid of the Israelites as they were coming through. The Moabites got into the camp and they enticed them into sin. They got them involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, enticing Christians to sin is potentially a very effective way of crippling the work of the gospel. But those who do it will be punished. A few years ago in the UK, an atheist group ran an ad campaign on the side of buses. It said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and get back to enjoying yourself." Now, the atheist group would say that it's just free speech to put that on the side of the bus, and I personally don't think, from a political or a legal viewpoint, there's anything wrong with what they did. But I would strongly advise them not to run such a campaign anymore, because that is attacking the faith of God's people. And God does not like that. Not to mention that the ad takes for granted that when it advises people to go and enjoy themselves, they're going to be abiding by a whole lot of rules that mean that they won't enjoy themselves at the expense of others. And all of those rules come from Christianity. The atheists don't actually know what they're asking for when they're inviting people to reject God. Another thing which we shouldn't do, and I'm afraid I'm hearing this both from studies that I've heard about and also anecdotally, is encouraging people to leave a marriage. People can be very quick in our day to say to their friend who's complaining about their spouse, "Oh, get rid of her," or, "Oh, he's no good for you. Immediate divorce." That's a stumbling block. Let's not encourage divorce. If there is abuse, then a person needs support and perhaps a separation for the sake of safety. But let's not encourage divorce. Another example, within the church, perhaps someone has chosen a spiritual exercise that they feel will be helpful. Something that's not a matter of law, it's just a choice. If that's something that somebody that your Christian friend is doing, please don't discourage them. Make it easy for them to do what they have chosen. Perhaps they've given something up for Lent. Years back, I was having a coffee with a parishioner who had given up sweet food for Lent. In retrospect, I really wish that I had not eaten that banana bread or whatever it was that I ordered that day in front of them. Now, was it a cause of shipwrecking their faith? Probably not, but make it easy for your friend to do their spiritual thing. Maybe you know that they read their Bible and pray at 7 a.m. each day. Well, don't invite them out for a bike ride at 7 a.m. Go riding some other time. Here are a few other quick ones. Women wearing revealing clothes in front of men, that is a stumbling block. Now, yes, we men do need to control ourselves, but it is important that we have somewhere that we can put our eyes that's not sinful. So it is important for us to consider one another in that respect. If someone is not drinking, whether temporarily or permanently, make it easy for them and don't drink around them. I'll give you a slightly longer story from one of our lecturers at Moore College, who told us of a regret that he had. He'd been asked to deliver some lectures at the Seventh-day Adventist College on his area of expertise in the Bible, the Seventh-day Adventist College up on the Central Coast. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, as you may know, are vegetarians. So they'd had this great morning of Bible teaching, and at the end, they took the lecturer out for lunch. And he said to the person in charge, "Oh, look, do you think it'd be all right, you know, if I ordered something with meat in it?" And, you know, the Seventh-day Adventists, they understand that there are other types of Christians. They understand that he is not a vegetarian and he's their guest, so they want to please him. And so he said, "Oh, yeah, that's all right, you know, order something with meat." But later on, he said to him, "You know, I really wish you hadn't ordered the meat dish. It wasn't helpful." And my lecturer told us how sad he felt after that. He'd created this negative atmosphere at the end of their day of fellowship, all for the sake of food. Why not go veg for a day? Now, I felt sad too when I heard that story, because I knew that I would have probably done the same thing. Although now that I've heard the story, of course I wouldn't do that same thing. Another person's faith in Christ is a precious thing, and it should be treated kindly. Well, for my third point today, I just want to point out the relationship between this passage and the important idea of freedom of conscience. Paul says in verse 22, "Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God." In other words, when it comes to food sacrificed to idols, don't push your ideas onto others. And it's surprising in a way to see this in the Bible, because normally in the Bible, we are meant to share our own ideas of our faith, what we believe in Christ from the Bible. We should share that, because if a person is not saved, they need to hear the message so they too can repent. But here he says, keep it between yourself and God. Please notice this. When he says that, it doesn't mean only not push it on others. It also means actively keep your faith in the sight of God. That is, whatever you believe, take it to God in prayer. What you believe about the food, take to God in prayer and ask him to strengthen you to do his will, and ask him also to lead your brother or sister into all truth. I think that in earlier times it was assumed that everyone in society had an active conscience which they exercised in prayer before God, and that their conscience should therefore be respected. The French political philosopher Alexis de Tocqueville is famous for his travels to America, and he wrote a book about democracy in America. And he observed that democracy only works if the people who have their democratic rights are people of faith. So they are voting in light of a belief in God and of a conscience that's shaped in the sight of God. So you see, it is to our advantage that everyone in our society has an active conscience, even though consciences can be mistaken. It's good for us as a society if people have active consciences. So to finish, treat the consciences of other people with gentleness and respect, and treat the faith of other Christians with great care, and do not do anything to make a person, a Christian, stumble. Don't lead another person into sin. Jesus takes that very seriously, and he takes it personally. Instead, and here's the best thing you can do, which I will talk more about next week, build somebody up. Build somebody up in their faith. Because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the faith that you have brought about in us, in our hearts, by the powerful work of your Spirit. Father, we acknowledge that faith is a miracle from you and a wonderful gift which saves us for eternity because it is in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves that we might treat the faith of others, of other Christians, with great care and gentleness. And, Father, please help us never to do anything to make another person stumble. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.